10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Stanza 3 of the hymn of the Father's Love Begotten, sung by the Contrari of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. That particular verse of that ancient hymn is drawn almost directly from the opening words of John's Gospel. This fourth Gospel is often the odd man out. We talk about the synoptics, those three Gospels that look the same, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is unique. It has many similarities with those three Gospels, also some differences as well, although they all tell exactly the same story. In different ways, exactly the same story. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be studying the Gospel of John for the next 24 hours live here on Issues Etc. with some of your favorite guests. We're going to kick it off with an introduction to John's Gospel and the first 18 verses, the so-called prologue of John's Gospel. Dr. Bill Weinrich will be our guest. A little bit later, Pastor David Peterson will be with us, Pastor Will Whedon, Pastor Bill Swirla, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Pastor Chris Rosebro, Dr. Ken Sherb, Pastor Peter Bender, Pastor Tom Baker, Dr. John Kleinig, Dr. Lane Berglund, and Dr. Arthur Jest over the next 24 hours of Issues Etc. 24, studying the Gospel of John verse by verse. Now, you can join us over the next 24 hours with your questions or your comments. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can always send us an email as well right here in the studio. We get them in real time. Talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Every segment of every 2 hour segment of Issues Etc. 24 will have a place where you can post your questions and your comments there at our Facebook fan page for the particular section of John that we're studying. And you can also send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Joining us to introduce the Gospel of John and to deal with the famous prologue of John's Gospel, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," a regular guest, Dr. Bill Weinrich, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is author of the new Concordia Commentary on John, chapters 1 through 7, verse 1. Dr. Bill Weinrich, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Great to be with you. It's going to be an interesting 24 hours.
Why have you devoted so much of your scholarly effort to the study of John's Gospel?
Well, that's an interesting question, and there's no one simple answer to that. Early on, I was, even while I was a seminarian at St. Louis, I was especially attracted to the letters of Ignatius of Antioch, who in many and various ways is related, certainly conceptually, perhaps even historically, with the Johannine tradition. Certainly, he uses the language of John to express his Eucharistic as well as his martyrological ideas. And so, in a way, Ignatius became kind of an entree point to looking at the Gospel of John. Actually, if I might admit this, through the eyes of Ignatius. But what it opened up for me as I continued in this direction was to see the deep importance in John's Gospel of the cross of Jesus, not just his flesh, not just his incarnation, but indeed the crucifixion of Jesus as the very revelation of God himself. As later on, as I did my doctoral studies at the University of Basel, which was on early Christian martyr text, I again had opportunity to look at Ignatius of Antioch and indeed also the Gospel of John. And increasingly, I became convinced that the Gospel of John was deeply sacramental, and that because the centrality of John's proclamation is the crucifixion of Jesus as the very instantiation of the love and glory of God in the world. And so that, along with my ongoing patristic interests, in which, of course, the Trinitarian and Christological debates often relied very heavily upon the Johannine proclamation, there were multiple streams that led me to John's Gospel. And I was just frankly came to regard it as deeply interesting and engaging as a theological text that answers this question, what is it about God that makes God such as he is? And that is the reflection of God as love. And how is that actually revealed, instantiated, even given to us, so that it becomes our own gift, and becoming our own gift becomes the reality of our own Christian identity. And so I just very frankly, Todd, came increasingly to see, I'm biased obviously, but came to see John's Gospel as one of the most interesting, yes, it's complex, it has all kinds of issues, but just engaging theological text of the New Testament. And when I was blessed with the project to write this commentary for Concordia Commentary Series, it allowed me to engage this text more directly, and it's become a constant companion for me in about the last 15 years. So there were a number of things, but just to sum up my answer, over time I came to think of John's Gospel as that text, in my humble judgment, perhaps beyond any other text in the New Testament, that reveals for us intentionally the answer to this question, what is God like? That is to say, what is the nature of God himself? And that answer is given in the crucified Jesus.
It is often noted, it's axiomatic, that John is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the synoptics, and he kind of stands a little bit off to the side by himself in some ways. But I want you to answer the question about the similarities between John and the other three Gospels, and then we can talk about how this Gospel is unique. How is it similar to Matthew, Mark, and Luke?
Well, I must say, I think that to answer the question, what are the differences, is a lot easier. But let's go with the similarities. I mean, it is true, of course, and this is a great similarity, that they are testimonies, evangelical witnesses to the self-same person, namely Jesus of Nazareth. And this is not an unimportant point. They begin in their various ways with the baptism of Jesus, and they end with his cross and resurrection. That is the scope of the gospel narrative. And that's not unimportant, because in my judgment, that indicates that the life of Jesus is fundamentally narrated according to the scope of the Christian, him or herself. We are Christians at the beginning by way of our baptism. We end as Christians with the faithful death, with the hope and reality of the resurrection from the dead. And so the narrative of Jesus in all four Gospels encompasses the scopus of the Christian reality. I think that's an incredibly important point. And in doing so, each in their own way does highlight, I think, the crucial importance of the cross of Jesus as the place of redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the revelation of eternal life, the knowledge of the Father. They all do this in their own way. They all end in their own way with an ecclesiological statement. Maybe here Mark less apparently than, say, Matthew with the Great Commission. And of course, we have Luke with the whole second volume of Acts, John, as the Father sent me, so I send you. But my point is they all kind of issue the story of Jesus into the life of the church as the place where the story of Jesus is confronted. And so I think as a in a fundamentally thematic, conceptual, one might say evangelical way, they are similar stories. Now, as you rightly noted, how that story is told, the characters by way of which that story is told, how Jesus is presented, the language by which Jesus is presented, is very, very different. And I think so different in John from the synoptics that unlike many, and I might here be in a minority, but I simply have not come to be able to think that John is dependent in any way upon the synoptic accounts. So that would be my, I suppose, brief and overarching answer to your question.
So it does stand apart. I do have a curious question there. If not dependent, and I think that's probably a very safe assumption, does John certainly knows of Matthew, Mark, and Luke? What do you think?
Well, I'm not sure that I would say that. There's no reason to deny it, I suppose. All I would say is I see very little reason in the reading of John's gospel itself to affirm that. He is, in many ways, so different in how he presents the gospel that if he knew those other gospels, I'm not sure I see the echo of that. So how one actually finally answers that, and maybe there's no final answer with certainty that one can give to your question. So all I would be comfortable in saying is if John knew of the synoptic gospels, he does not let us know that. And I see no evidence that he used them. So in a way, I'm an agnostic in your question. I just don't think he reveals the answer to it.
Several years ago, we interviewed John Shelby Spong, kind of a famous liberal Bible scholar slash provocateur, and you know of him very well. He was talking in our interview about the Gospel of John, and he reflected what amounts to probably a consensus among liberal Bible scholars on John's gospel, especially with regard to its date.
John's gospel doesn't have miracles in the same sense that the synoptics do. John calls them all signs, and there are only seven of them. And two of them are things that we've never heard of before, like the story of turning water into wine and the story of raising Lazarus from the dead. These make their first appearance in the Christian tradition in the 10th decade, which argues against there being historically descriptions of something Jesus did. Surely, if Jesus had actually raised Lazarus from the dead after being buried 4 days and his flesh already decaying, somebody would have written about that before 70 years had passed. That was far too dramatic an experience.
One of the things he's arguing there, and I'd like your response to it, is that John's account can't be authentic because he records things that had to have been recorded before. What's your response?
Well, I think there's a heck of a lot of assumptions in this, but from my, and I suppose we'll get into this a little later, from my perspective, John is not writing 70 years later. One of the things I argue in the introduction to my commentary is a very early date for John. I see absolutely no reason whatsoever to date John to the end of the first century. I think it is a Jerusalem gospel, a Jerusalem-based gospel, written quite early. I would say anywhere between, say, 40 and 60. I'm not sure how one could pin that down with certainty any more specifically, but I would feel wholly comfortable saying around 45 to 50 as the place or the time of John's writing of this gospel. So in terms of my own understanding of John's writing and the dating of John, Spong's comments just fall to the ground. But in very just assuming Spong's dating, which of course is more or less the majority view, it's at the end of the first century, there's absolutely no reason to think that this was simply appearing at that time. There is ever reason to believe, I mean, let us say Luke's gospel speaks of, you know, of many eye and ear witnesses, and of course the gospels have to choose which they are going to incorporate into their gospel. John speaks of many signs which Jesus did, but he only records so many which serve the thematic purposes of his gospel. So I see absolutely no reason on any dating scheme to think that this or that story about Jesus is called into question because it appears at a particular time. It is going to have to appear at some point in time. And if it happens to happen that document in which it first appears comes a little bit later, well, that's how it simply happened. History is filled with these contingencies, and you can't base any such argument that Spong does on the basis of those.
I want to come back to what you just introduced there, a thematic purpose to John's gospel, in just a second. But first, let's deal with the author himself. Is there any reason to doubt that the John of the Gospels, the John of the Synoptic Gospels, the famous of the three, Peter, James, and John, is none other than the author of this gospel?
Well, that was certainly the traditional view, and it is certainly true that the tradition was pretty certain about that. Now, there were a couple of identifications made here. One was that John, son of Zebedee, was none other than the beloved disciple. So the beloved disciple was the gospel writer, and that was none other than John, son of Zebedee. That's the universal consensus of tradition. Now, when one tries to demonstrate that historically, it is not exactly easy to do that. We have to come to some sort of approximations of certainty. Now, here is my view on the matter. There have been any number of alternatives given. Even Thomas has been suggested. Lazarus himself has been suggested as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Very prevalent in recent times has been a person called John the Elder, which is supposed to be a John other than John the Evangelist, who was nonetheless a leader in the Asia Minor Christian community, somehow allied with the Johannine community there. For the life of me, I think all of these alternatives present great difficulties. I think the whole thesis about a certain John the Elder begins to flow into historical fantasy, even. So when one begins, and here I would refer your hearers especially to the classical argument of Bishop Westcott, which I still believe to be a strong argument, in which he narrows the focus of the identity of the author until it's one of the 12, and that the best possibility is, in fact, that the beloved disciple is none other than John, son of Zebedee. I see, when everything is said and done, and I'm not sure one can go beyond this, the likelihood, the probability that John, son of Zebedee, is none other than the beloved disciple who is the author of the gospel seems, in fact, to fit the evidence best. And so I see no reason why we should be uncomfortable with that conclusion.
You spoke earlier about a thematic purpose. This is evident in even the most cursory reading of John's gospel, that he actually kind of signals this himself. First sign, second sign, he eventually leaves off counting. But he seems to want to structure his gospel in a very particular way that he wants his reader to recognize. That's not always the case with authors, but he wants his reader to recognize the structure. How would you describe it?
Well, that's a good question. And I noticed that when you were quoting Bishop Spong a moment ago, that he mentioned seven signs. Now, I must confess, frankly, I'm not all that convinced of that particular structure. Certainly, however, signs structure at least the first part of the gospel. But the whole idea of signs here comes from the whole Exodus notion. Compare, for example, the way John speaks in, 20, 30, and 31, that these are the signs which Jesus did before the disciples. And compare that, for example, with Exodus 4:30. These are the signs to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. These are the signs that were done by Moses before the people. And those signs were intended to legitimate Moses as the one sent by God to redeem people, his people from Egypt. The signs, as we go through the Exodus sojourn in the witnesses, the signs were intended to be evidences to a recalcitrant people that the God who had led them out of Egypt was in fact the one who would fulfill his promise to lead them into the Holy Land. So the whole signs notion there is structured according to basic Jewish understandings and narrative summaries of the sojourn of Israel in the wilderness. If you look at various summaries of the wilderness sojourn, for example, in the Wisdom of Solomon, I think also, if I remember off the top of my head, in Psalm 78, there are especially three signs that Jews often referred to in the sojourn of the wilderness, and they are, in fact, the bronze serpent, the manna from heaven, and water from the rock of Mamre. Those are precisely the three signs that dominate the narrative of John's gospel in the first 12 chapters. So the whole signs notion, whether there's seven or not, as I say, I'm a little skeptical about the number. Certainly Revelation has that structure. I'm just not so sure you can work it out with John. But be that as it may be, it is no doubt that when John here at the end of his gospel gives his purpose statement, these are the signs he has in mind, most especially the three signs that in fact govern his narratives in those first 12 chapters.
So what is his intent in structuring his gospel this way? What is he saying to his reader by structuring it this way?
Well, the first thing he says is that Jesus is himself, the life, the death, resurrection of Jesus, is in fact a new Exodus. That Jesus is not as Moses was, but is in fact the one who leads, in this case, all humanity out of the Egypt of sin and death into the promised land of eternal life, which is none other than communion with God himself. In other words, there is a universalizing of the Exodus story. But thematically, the story of Jesus is the story of a new Exodus. He then becomes himself the manna from heaven. He is himself the one who gives the living water from the rock, which is himself. That living water being fundamentally the Holy Spirit. He is himself the one who is the raised up one, like the bronze snake, that should you look upon him, or as John would have it, believe in him, you have in the raised up one eternal life. So the especially the crucifixion of Jesus is the new exodus. And so, in as the literary critic might say, there is kind of to be a mutual reading of John's gospel with the Exodus story. That is to say, the book of Exodus. In a way, they are to be read together. The story of Jesus is the eschatological consummation, of which the narrative of Exodus is a prophetic narrative. But it is the prophetic narrative of the Exodus that kind of gives the form and structure of the story of Jesus. The Jesus story is largely determined by way of structure and content by the Old Testament, although it's the Jesus story to which the Old Testament narrative was, in fact, pointing all along. So the short answer to your question, Todd, the thematic character of the signs is New Exodus.
To whom is John writing primarily first? I mean, he obviously has in mind a couple of the brief excursuses that he does. These things are written that you may believe things. He knows he's writing to posterity. There's no doubt about it. But to whom is he writing primarily in his context?
Well, it's a really good question, and I think there are some clues to this. First of all, we should simply note that he mentions, although highly obliquely, his audience. These things are written in order that you might believe. Now, your question is, who is this you? I think there are a couple of clues that suggest an answer here. We have, in fact, already mentioned one of those clues, and that is that the Gospel of John is a deeply scriptural argument that Jesus, and I would say supremely, primarily, perhaps even almost exclusively, in his crucifixion, is the consummation and fulfillment of the Old Testament Torah narratives. That would be the kind of apologetic polemic, if you want, that would have been characteristic of inner synagogal debate, which the early Christians had with the Jews. So I think that alone, that this deeply scriptural character of John's gospel tends to look to a Jewish audience rather than any Gentile or Greek audience. We might refer here to John 5, for example, where Jesus is arguing with the Jews, who are the Jerusalem leadership in the Gospel of John, and he says to them, "You search out intensively." The Greek word there is kind of a more or less a technical term for the rabbinic investigation of the Old Testament scriptures. He says, "You intensively investigate the scriptures because you believe that in them you will find eternal life, but it is these very scriptures that testify of me." That is fundamentally an argument of the early Christians to a Jewish context. But the second clue lies perhaps in the interesting language here, which I think, as I talk about this to students and laity and even pastor groups, we are oftentimes tone deaf, I think, to the kind of impact that some of the language, say in verse 30, has. These signs are written in this book. The language of being written in the book would have affected the ears of the Jews as a scriptural claim. Again, I would point out, an interesting parallel here in Deuteronomy 30, verse 10, where Moses exhorts Israel to listen to the voice of God and to obey his commandments, which are written in the book of this law, right? Of this Torah book, right? It is what John is doing here is making a claim that his gospel is the new Torah text of this of the Church of God, of the Church of the Christ. And so the evangelist is making this remarkable claim that his gospel text is Scripture, the new Torah text for the new Israel. And so in that respect, yes, what he claims to this Jewish audience, he claims to everyone. This is the new Torah text of the new Israel, which new Israel comes to pass by way of a new Exodus in the crucified Jesus, which is given and proffered to all who believe in him precisely in the sacrament of baptism. That's what I think fundamentally this gospel is all about.
Should we also note that John's gospel uses this term, Jews, almost as much as the book of Acts does? I think the book of Acts has almost 70 occurrences. John has just a little bit more than 60 compared to the synoptics that just have single digits use of the words. That he's using a term there for his to and for his audience repeatedly. What does it mean when he calls them or when he refers to Jews or the Jews?
Well, it's a good question, but before I go there, Todd, might I just give one final clue that we have a Jewish audience?
Oh, yes, absolutely.
And that is the over the claim of John here in his purpose statement that his text is to demonstrate that Jesus is the anointed one and the Son of God. The importance of Jesus as the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, was fundamentally a Jewish expectation. And it has been by others, Willem van Unik, for example, have stressed the importance of the anointed one as one of the items of interest in early Christian discussion with the synagogue. Interesting in this respect is the story of Paul's early preaching in Damascus that we learn from Acts 9. John's gospel tells us that these things are written in order that you might come to the conviction, that's how I would translate that term actually, that Jesus is the anointed, the Son of God. We are told in Acts 9 that when Paul was converted, went immediately into the synagogue, and from the scriptures demonstrated to them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's an interesting parallel. The same two titles of the purpose statement of John's gospel are the same two titles which govern Paul's earliest preaching in the synagogue of Damascus. And I find that also to be a clue, to my mind, of the location as well as the occasion as well as the time for the arise of John's gospel itself. So now to your question concerning the Jews. I think in John's gospel, there are very few, perhaps John 4 being one of them, where Jesus says or that salvation is from the Jews. I think there are very few instances where the language of the Jews refers to the Jewish people as such. In John's gospel, there tends to be more of a focus upon the leaders of the synagogue as the Jews. And so Jesus is in constant conflict with Sanhedrin leadership. Now, it's historically, it's an important point, because John's gospel, and here's one of the, I think, not total differences, but an emphasis in John, or perhaps a clarity in John that we don't get so much from the synoptic gospels, is that John presents Jesus' ministry as Jerusalem-based, and indeed shows us that Jesus had significant success in Jerusalem, even among, especially the Pharisees. The Sadducees never make an appearance in John's gospel. It's one of the interesting differences with the scribes never appear as scribes in John's gospel, such as they do in the synoptic accounts. The leadership is, to some extent, the chief priests. They're mentioned, especially in the Passion story, but especially the Pharisees. And so this tells us that Jesus had success among the Pharisees. I think it's John's gospel that explains to us the interesting fact, such as we learn it in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council. There we learn that there was a hieresis of Pharisees, that is to say, a party of Pharisees that were part of that Jerusalem Council. And it is, in fact, John's gospel that gives us the underlying information that Jesus had considerable success, apparently, even among the Pharisees. We come to know some of the names of these. Nicodemus is clearly a leader of the Pharisees. We're told that explicitly in John 2. Later, he is with Joseph of Arimathea, who most likely was also a member of the Sanhedrin. At least everything that we tangentially know of him would lead in that direction. I think Lazarus is another example of this. An interesting sidebar to the Lazarus story is that he becomes a witness to Jesus, and then the Jews want to kill him. Why? I think the answer is because he's a member of their own group who is now proclaiming Jesus, such as Jesus himself proclaims himself, that he is the new Torah, that he is himself the will and the knowledge of God, and that if one wishes to be a member of the true eschatological Israel, one must be his disciples. And so the Jews in John's gospel, to come back to your question itself, focuses upon the Sanhedrin leadership, most especially the Pharisaical party within the Sanhedrin. So I think Jesus is finally done away with. It's interesting to note, actually, isn't it, that opposition to Jesus, even to wishing to kill him, appears very early in John's gospel. It appears already explicitly in John 5, where they already want to kill him. In fact, the Jews from Jerusalem that John the Baptist has interaction with in the baptismal scene of John 1, they are already say to John, who then are you that we can report back to those who sent us? Already at that point in John 1, we have the language of what I think is nothing more than more or less an official interrogation as to what's going on out there. And John then will say to these Jews, there is one standing amongst you whom you do not know. Okay, and that introduces us to one of the ongoing thematic claims of this gospel. The Jews hearing the word of God himself speaking to them, the Jews seen in the flesh, none other than God the Son, their anointed, nonetheless don't see him. Nonetheless, seeing, do not see. Hearing, do not hear. And that actually becomes programmatic at the end of John 12, where Jesus actually quotes from Isaiah 6 to that very effect, that their hearts are hardened so that seeing they don't see, and hearing they do not hear, lest they turn and I shall heal them. So the entire first 12 chapters is already under the rubric of opposition and conflict between, most especially, at least in the narrative of John, the leadership of the Sanhedrin and the one whom they should have seen as their Christ and the Son of God.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. We're in hour one of Issues Etc. 24 on this Friday afternoon, November the 20th. We're introducing the Gospel of John, and when we come back from the break, we will get into the particular verses of John's prologue in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Dr. Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the New Concordia Commentary on John chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, verse 1. We'll come back to the prologue right after this.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Randy from Stuartville, Minnesota. Confessional Christians have a 24/7 resource to hear true law and gospel as it applies to everyone and in every situation. I can't hear enough about my need for a Savior, how he chose me, how he has located himself in his word and sacrament, and has done everything to save me from my sin. Issues Etc. extols the theology of the cross through their excellent guests and topics. They relate to me as I walk each day in the vocations God has so graciously granted me. Thank you, Pastor Wilkin and crew, for all you do to proclaim Christ and him crucified for us miserable sinners.
Well, thank you, Randy, for listening, and thanks so much for everyone listening to Issues Etc. 24. It's something we do annually here during the later part of the year in November. And during Issues Etc. 24, we invite you to support this worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc., alongside Craig Feichtinger, pushing the buttons here during Issues Etc. 24. Craig, did you do any extra exercising in preparation for Issues Etc. 24 this year?
I did. I did about 4 pages of typing to get my hands ready for all the buttons. But glad to be here. Glad to be with you, Todd, and all of our listeners for the next 24 hours or so of Issues Etc. 24.
You know, one of the difficulties of Issues Etc. 24 in producing this extravaganza is you get a guest like Dr. Weinrich on, and you want to listen to everything he has to say, but it's so hard to do so because they're doing so many things in between the breaks. And by the way, this new commentary written by Dr. Weinrich, Concordia Commentary on John 1, 1 through 7, verse 1, if you make a $100 donation or more, we're going to enter you. Every 2 hours, we're going to draw this new Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich. That's a $100 donation or more to Issues That During Issues Etc. 24. You're entered, so about, an hour and 15 minutes from now, we'll be drawing one of those new Concordia Commentaries on John. You can donate to make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org, or you can call Craig or myself right now, and we'll personally take your donation over the phone, 1-877-623-MY-IE. 877-623-6943.
And with any size donation during Issues Etc. 24 this year, you will receive the book Reading the Bible with Understanding by Dr. Lane Berglund. So that's for any size gift during Issues Etc. 24, 877-623-MY-IE. 877-623-6943. Come on in and join us for Issues Etc. 24.
Thank you.
That's the Cathedral Choral Society with the hymn, Word of God Come Down on Earth. We're talking about the Gospel of John, introducing the Gospel and moving in a few minutes on to John's prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. It's Issues Etc., 24-hour live, 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, going through the Gospel of John verse by verse after our introduction. Dr. Weinrich, I have one more question on the introduction, then I'd like to move on to the prologue. There, in the Jewish nature of the gospel, there's also, if I'm not mistaken, three Passovers and at least a couple other Jewish feasts that are mentioned that become the big occasions in John's gospel as well. What would you say about that?
Well, it's a very good point, and indeed a crucial point, because one might say that John's gospel presents Jesus as the personal fulfillment and reality of these various Jewish festivals. As you mentioned, the Passover, John's Gospel has Jesus in Jerusalem at least three times during the time of Passover. And indeed, interestingly enough, Jesus is virtually in Jerusalem from, say, roughly chapter 7 all the way through the end. So the vast majority of John's narrative has Jesus in Jerusalem. So Passover is crucial, and in fact, the paschal elements of John's gospel have to be fully appreciated already in his own baptism account. Jesus is declared to be the Lamb of God, which at least in one of its references must have the paschal allusion in mind. Typical and somewhat characteristic of Johannine literature, certainly John's Gospel and the Book of Revelation, is its thorough use of the Festival of Tabernacles. This is a crucial festival, in my judgment. It is also a marker for the early date of John, because one had to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. When Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70 by the Romans, the Festival of Tabernacles could not be celebrated. Moreover, the Festival of Tabernacles was a harvest festival roughly around the month of, say, October, which looked forward to that final eschatological ingathering of dispersed Israel into the Holy Land, into the new Jerusalem, where the temple, the house of God, would be. And this movement from dispersion to unity is the dynamics of John's gospel. In terms of your first question, you know, how did I become interested in John? One of the things I noted in Ignatius of Antioch was precisely this dynamic from dispersion to unity. Unlike, say, Luke, in which you have unity to dispersion, if you will, starting from Jerusalem through Samaria and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So Luke goes from Jerusalem outward, John from the dispersed Israel, or the dispersed humanity, if you want, toward the unity, which is, in fact, the crucified Jesus himself. That is the way John appropriates the ingathering thing of tabernacles. Then, of course, at the end or toward the end of John 10, there is the mention of the festival of dedication, which is the dedication of a new temple. Not surprisingly, then, this comes very close to the time when Jesus will begin to enter into, enter into Jerusalem, which begins the whole Passion narrative. So the Passion narrative is depicted as the cleansing and purification, if you will, of a new temple, which was already introduced, of course, in John 2. So yes, Jesus is the fulfillment, but he is himself these festivals. One of the things I just want your hearers to realize, that what John does is what W.D. Davies called the Christification of everything Old Testament. He is himself, and I would say as the crucified, is himself the festivals of the Old Testament, is himself the Paschal Lamb, is himself the place of the New Jerusalem, is himself the place of the New Israel, is himself the Paschal Lamb, and everything else that pertains to Israel in the various forms of its prophetic reality.
Before we get into the verses of the prologue, I will simply read those 18 verses from John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Why does John begin this way, with not so much in terms of kind of narrative, but in terms of identifying Jesus?
Okay, might I ask first, are you reading that from the ESV?
I am.
Okay. Because as we go through, I'm going to quibble with some of that translation.
I would hope so.
Okay. All right. It has often been, to your question, why does John open like this? It has often been noted, and I think it's an apt analogy, that John opens much like an overture opens with an opera. As you know, when you go to an opera, there is, before the curtains even open, there is a musical piece which interweaves the various musical themes that one will hear at various times throughout the opera itself. And so it's a way of introducing the various themes, but it is also a way of interweaving and relating those various themes into a more, if you will, coherent, multifaceted, single narrative. So John is doing something similar. He is introducing for us here important thematic markers that we should look forward to seeing throughout the gospel, and so presents for us then kind of a hermeneutic key that we should always kind of keep in mind as we read the gospel as such.
All right. He wants to begin by talking about the Word. And then, of course, he picks it up again at the end of the prologue, the Word became flesh. What is this concept he's dealing with?
Well, it's a good and crucial question. Let me, first of all, if I might, Todd, just introduce my understanding of the structure of the prologue.
Sure.
Because it is very commonplace and traditional to see the prologue as more or less a consecutive sequential narrative, which begins with the pre-existent Word, moves through creation, maybe a few statements about the Old Testament, and culminates, climaxes in verse 14. As I began over time to reflect upon this way of looking at the prologue, I became, frankly, increasingly dubious about it. And so, in my judgment, the prologue is not, in fact, a sequential narrative that climaxes in verse 14. As we will see later on, I'm assuming verse 14 is by no means diminished in its importance. It simply doesn't function the same way. I would divide the prologue into three more or less discrete sections, verses 1 to 5, verses 6 to 13, and then verses 14 to 18. And as we go through these first five verses, you will see, at least I hope I can clarify for you, why I think this is more or less a summary, a summary of the economy of the entire scriptures from creation to the time of Jesus and indeed the life of the church, which summary is at least to some extent characterized by poetic Hebrew forms, namely step parallelism, and that's at least that's the most important one. Then I would see John 6 through 13 as introducing a major thematic characteristic of John's gospel, what I will simply summarize by saying that there's a transition from the baptism of John to the baptism of Jesus, which will be instantiated in his cross. Because I claim that the passion story, the crucifixion of Jesus, is the narrative establishment or institution of the sacrament of baptism. What Paul might say in one passage, John does by way of an entire narrative. So I see Christian baptism as established and instituted in the crucifixion of Jesus, wherein you have water and blood from his side. And I think important, although this is going to be a little bit contentious for some, in John 19:30, where Jesus is said to hand over the Spirit, I think that is speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit from the cross of Jesus. So there you have blood, water, and Spirit, which are in fact the primary elements of Christian baptism. We are baptized by water into the death of Jesus and receive in there the Holy Spirit unto a new obedient life of faith. So that's what I think is largely going on introductory fashion in verses 6 through 13, the movement then from John's baptism to the baptism which Jesus will give. And then verses 14 to 16 are very decidedly based upon the Exodus narrative of the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. So when we are told that the Word became flesh, I don't see that as first and foremost an antecedentic statement about the reality of Jesus as opposed to some spiritual idea, but rather a claim about where now the will of God, that is to say the Torah of God, now in fact finds its eschatological form. And so it's more or less a replacement stain. The true Torah of God is not in the Torah scroll of the synagogue, but is in fact in none other than the man, the flesh of the Word. So I'm thinking then of the prologue as having these three more or less discrete sections. And so as we go through, it's probably something that you and your hearers should, or my hearers should keep in mind how I'm dealing with this.
So back to the first section that you mentioned there, a summary of all Scripture in verses 1 through 5, that then again kind of begins to highlight the answer to the question they asked before about why it is the Word why he's identified as the Word.
Yes, and if I remember the phraseology of your question, such as you posed it some minutes ago, what is the concept or something like that?
Yes.
I think it's very important for us to understand that John is not working with any concept of the Word. It is certainly true that when we read, "In the beginning was the Word," that we must read this with a forward glance to John 1:14, because it is in fact saying that Word which is in the beginning is none other than the Jesus of whom this whole gospel is about. So the content of halagos already in verse 1 is filled by the content of the gospel narrative. It is not then that halagos refers to some concept, Stoic, Platonic, Old Testament, which now has to be corresponded to by the gospel of Jesus. It is rather that the Logos, which to be sure has Old Testament rootage, is now itself to be understood in terms of the gospel story that is now to be narrated. And that's one of the reasons then I don't think Jesus as the incarnated Logos does not first appear in verse 14. He is already implied in the very first claim of the gospel story.
So he's not. What you're saying here is contrary to what we often hear. John isn't saying, "Hey, there's a very convenient philosophical concept in Jewish philosophy of this logos of God. I think I'm going to use that." That is not in his mind here. That certainly exists, but he is speaking in entirely different terms here.
He is thinking in terms of in different terms because he is guided by a particular reality, which is the story of Jesus. That fills his notion of what it means for God to speak. When God speaks, at least when he speaks to us, he speaks Jesus. The story of Jesus is nothing other than the Logos of God. And what is fundamentally being claimed in verse 1 is that the gospel story has its ontological root in the reality of God. And so the narrative of John's gospel, if I can put it in these terms, is nothing other than the definition of God. So we are, in effect, being told that God is such that when he speaks to us, he speaks indeed such as he is. And so the story of Jesus is a definition of the reality of God, and if you want, we can pull in the first epistle of John here, that God is love. That is to say that he is a communion which finds its unity, its bond, if you want, in love, it's in paternal love and filial love. And so John 1:1 basically says the arche, the source out of which the gospel story comes, is nothing other than God himself, who subsists, at least in John 1, as Father and Son. This Son be nothing other than the speech of God. So when God speaks, he speaks in order that there be a Son, if I can put it in those terms. And so when he speaks to us, there is inherently this invitation to become a child of God, and indeed by way of baptism.
The other concept, to use that term again, correct me if necessary, that we find there in those first five verses is life and light, and then its converse, of course, is the darkness. What's John saying here when he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men"? He seems to be mixing metaphors.
Okay. Now, excuse me here, but I can't answer that question without taking a look at verse 3 altogether.
Sure.
Might I, before I go there, before we leave verse 1, might I just comment on the Greek phrase that the word was prostantheon, which is translated with. It is true that as we move from classical to Koine Greek, the more or less directional and active aspect of pros could be mitigated, so it becomes nothing more than another way of saying with, along with soon or meta or something. And as we read in all kinds of grammar books, when pros is used with a stative verb, such as ain, was, it often loses altogether its directional character. But I would like to point out that in this case, I would at least like to maintain a certain kind of, not action, there's no act in God, but that the word is such that he is directed towards God. In other words, there's a certain, in my judgment, there's a certain filial implication to the language of prostantheon, that the word which is spoken out is also none other than the divine word, who as son is attentive to the father. Throughout this gospel, Jesus will say, for example, that he speaks nothing but what he has been taught by his father. He speaks nothing but what has been given him to say from his Father in heaven who sent him, or that he does nothing but what the Father has given him to do. And so there is always in the speech of Jesus throughout this gospel the sense of his own having heard, if you will. And so it seems to me that we have kind of two claims here. In verse 1b, that the word was prostantheon, and I translate it, was attentive to God. That the being of the word, while to be sure a speech, a discourse of God, is a word which, as it were, also moves towards God. So the speaking of God, which is Jesus, will have as its intent the return to the Father, the bringing of those of faith to the Father. So there is in this phrase, by way of halagos, a certain movement from God, but by way of pros, also a movement back to God. And so I think there's a certain missiological aspect to this verse that God sends out precisely in order that he might gather in. And I would also say that there is a certain inclusio, and inclusio is a similar phrase or sentence that both begins as well as ends a section. And there's a certain inclusio aspect to prostantheon with verse 18, which we'll want to talk about, which speaks of you translated the only God. I'll have some things to say about that, who is with the Father. Frankly, here the ESV is a terrible translation. I just have to say it. It doesn't say that. It says who is at or toward the bosom or the lap of the Father. That's a much more rich statement than just saying with. Nonetheless, that phraseology in verse 18, I think, is already prepared for by verse 1b. So I would translate pros as a much more kind of dynamic statement than just with, as though the word was alongside God or something like that, which the word with might suggest to people.
Then the concepts, as you said, of dealing with verse 3 and 4 as a whole of light and life.
Yes. Let me just look at verse 3 altogether, because it is, as in your translation, it is by almost everybody simply assumed that this has to do with creation. So all things were made through him, and that, so people think, refers to the first creation, and nothing was created without him, not one thing which was made. All right. Now, I think there are several problems here, and I would interpret this entire passage again by as a salvation historical passage and not a cosmological passage. As I noted a moment ago, I see this whole first section, verses 1 to 5, is more or less an economic salvation historical summary of the biblical narrative, which reaches from God all the way through the Old Testament to the reality of Christ, which will be narrated in this gospel, and then to the life of the church as that life which is not has not yet been overcome or brought down by the darkness. Now, Todd, there's no doubt that the language of these verses is pervaded by the language of Genesis 1. There's no doubt about that at all. NRK, the life, the light, the darkness, the light, we mentioned the light. All of this, to be sure, terminologically comes from Genesis 1. What John, however, is doing by this is making both a formal as well as a material claim. The formal claim is that this is his gospel is the Torah text, which is a new scripture. Just like the Torah begins, the five books of Moses begins NRK, or the Hebrew Bereshit. That is the beginning marker of the entire Torah narrative. What John is basically saying is this as the new Torah, we've talked a little bit about this in terms of the purpose statement, is also scripture. We begin with Genesis talk. But what we are now talking about is not that creation, but the new creation which comes with the coming of the Word in the flesh. And so in verse 3, I think we have more or less, as I noted, a salvation historical summary, not a statement about the first creation. And this understanding will affect both how we understand certain words, but also how we understand the punctuation of the verse. Because as you translated from the ESV, you have a full stop, a period, after Hagegonon. Nothing was created, not one thing which was created, right? Or which was made, period. What I'm going to suggest is that the term Hagegonon begins verse 4. It's not an add-on to verse 3. So I'm going to translate like this. Everything happened through him. And I'm going to argue that this is a summary statement of the Old Testament narrative. Everything happened through him. And without him, nothing happened, period. What came to pass, note the change from the tense from the aorist to the present perfect, okay? What happened and continues in him is life, or was life. And the life was the light of men, and the life continues to shine in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or brought it down. So there's a number of issues here. Let us consider, first of all, the term ponta, all things. It is often said to be all things of the universe. However, linguistically, usually, when Panta was used of the universum, it was used either as, in this phrase, ta-pon, this kind of universal singular, or the plural was used with a definite article, ta-panta. One can see this all over the place in classical and patristic literature, but one can see it also in the Christological hymn of Colossians 1, where Paul clearly is speaking the language of the creation, even with the word for creation, ktidzo. Ta panta ktidzo. I mean, that's the real language of creation. What I would note here is the language of egenata, which, to be sure, is derived from the language of Genesis 1. But I think in John's prologue, note that it occurs also in verse 6, for example. It occurs in verse 10. It occurs famously in verse 14, the word became flesh. So I think also in John 1, verse 3, it is more of a historical notion, not created, which strictly speaking it doesn't mean, but happened. And it continues that way. Everything happened. Everything in the Old Testament narrative was by way of him. That is to say, the word was already working preliminarily by way of figure, by way of type, if you want, by way of prophetic preparation. And without his working, nothing happened. Now the climax. What happened in him? Jesus, the narrative of Jesus, such as it's now going to be narrated in this Gospel of John, that is the culminating story, and that is the story that continues to be lived out by way of the light. That is the church in verse 5, the church as the reality, ongoing reality of Christ in the world. And the church also is not brought down by it. Hence, I think verse 5, in a way, gives us, in a more or less hymnic and poetic form, what John is saying about the church of his own day. We continue to preach. We have been sent by Christ. We are indeed opposed by all kinds of oppositions of the synagogue yet, say Acts 4 and 5, for example, but we are not yet brought down any more than was the crucified. Because the crucified was not a failure. It was, in fact, an exaltation. It was, in fact, the instantiation of the glory of God. It is, in fact, the revelation of God in his majesty. It's not a humiliation. It is, in fact, an exaltation, as John tells us. So I would interpret Panta here as referring to the salvific historical summary of the Old Testament narrative. I point out then, at least I would like to point out, if I might, and if we could just refer now back to John 19, which is within the Passion narrative, we have here the culmination, of course, of Jesus in his Passion. And I might simply point out, Todd, that in John's gospel, the language of fulfillment, namely the language of teleao or teleo, begins to cluster around the Passion story, leading to the conclusion that I and others as well have drawn that it is really in the Passion narrative, and most especially in the cross, the death of Jesus himself, where the Old Testament narrative, the Old Testament scriptures, finds its consummation. And we see that, now I'm beginning to read, Todd, at verse 28, 1928. After this, the story of Mary and the beloved disciples at the foot of the cross, Note the language now, Todd. Jesus knowing that already Ponta Tetelestai, right? I would say the Ponta of verse 3 in the prologue recurs here in the Ponta of 1928, that the Ponta of the Old Testament is concluded, here now finds its telos. Interestingly enough, we find here the correspondent with the NRK. What is in the beginning, the source, now finds its economic revelation in the cross of Jesus as telos. Here we find this common arche telos, beginning and end, in the narrative of Jesus. What is in the beginning, what is in God, now finds its economic revelation in the cross of Christ, which is nothing other than the manifestation of the beginning, right? Here in the cross of Christ, then, we find the knowledge of God. We find the truth of the paternal love for the Son. We find what God speaks in all eternity is nothing other than the language of love, right? And so I would see, again, the Ponta of verse 3 as now finding its economic conclusion in chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus knowing that already everything proclaimed, prefigured, typed, prophesied about him now finds its conclusion. And now also note the perfect form here. Tetelestai. It is concluded. It remains such as its conclusion. There is nothing more to be added. This is the telos. This is the revelation of a divine purpose in its perfection. Everything going forward lives from this moment, from this reality. The church itself finds its substance, its reality in the cross of Jesus. And therefore, the church has no substance. It has no reality outside the cross of Jesus. Hence, apostolic narratives tended to take cruciform. The martyrological stories were the stories of the church being manifested in the death of the martyr. All of those kind of aspects find their Johannine narrative origins here, to continue with verse 28. In order that the scripture might be brought to its conclusion, he says, I thirst. This is a reference, of course, to Psalm 69, which has already been quoted in John 2 with the cleansing of the temple story. And they brought then this soured wine on a sponge, on a hyssop, which refers, of course, back to the Exodus story, another paschal allusion here. And when he took this soured wine, that is to say, having now completed Psalm 69 and the Exodus story, he said, Tetelestai, now everything is concluded. Now the purpose of God for the redemption of the world, now the purpose of God to make himself known such as he is, has been brought to its conclusion, and he bows his head and hands over the Spirit. That is to say, from the cross, he gives the Holy Spirit. That's important for John, because what John wants to say now is that when the Spirit works, and I would argue by way of supremely in Christian baptism, it will be by way of the cross of Christ, in which a person thus baptized lives now the life of the crucified. That is to say, as Jesus will say, Paul also, the fulfillment of law is love of God and neighbor.
Let's take a break real quick here, if we could, Dr. Weinreich, and pick up right there on the other side of the break. It's Issues Etc. 24 on this Friday afternoon, November the 20th. We're going through the prologue of John's Gospel with Dr. Bill Weinberg, Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the new Concordia commentary on the first half of John's Gospel. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd, Jeff, and Craig. It's Edie Wadsworth here in Ames Station, Tennessee, and I just wanted to say thank you so much for all the work you do and for just living out your vocation, providing such a great resource for our family. We've probably been listening to Issues Etc. for 8 years, I would say, and the teaching on your shows has been so instrumental in our lives. And I'm a recovering evangelical, and it took a long time for me to appreciate the historic teachings of the church, and I credit you guys for that and all the awesome guests that you have on. I struggled for so long with just doubt and insecurity, not, you know, kind of looking inward toward myself to find sort of the peace and comfort of my salvation. Was I faithful enough? Was I repentant enough? And the teaching that you guys have provided led us into a sacramental church where we now can just enjoy Christ's gifts to us that come to us from the outside, and the supper and the word and the water. And we're just so thankful for you. And we wanted to make a donation today and encourage other people to do the same. I would say that not a week goes by that we don't send somebody a link to one of your podcasts that have been so helpful for us. So God bless you in your work. And just keep going strong. We love Issues Etc. 24. I usually don't listen live, but I can't wait to dig into all the sessions. I love the longer, sort of deeper topics that you cover when you're doing the Issues Etc. 24. So thank you. Have a great day, and just so thankful to be a part of what you're doing. Thank you.
It's always great to hear from our good friend Edie Wadsworth in Texas. Thanks so much for listening and for your support. And thanks for everyone for tuning in for Issues Etc. 24.
Got some folks to thank for joining us during Issues Etc. 24 and donating. Thanks to Linnea in Independence, Kentucky. And thanks also to Roberta in Riverside, California. Thank you for donating during Issues Etc. 24. You will be receiving Reading the Bible with Understanding by Dr. Lane Berglund, and you'll be entered for the drawing for the John 1 to John 7 commentary by Dr. Bill Weinrich, our guest during this first segment of Issues Etc. 24.
And Audrey and Pastor Jeff will be entered for that drawing in about 30 to 40 minutes from now for the new Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich. Thanks, Audrey in Oklahoma City and Jeff in Fort Wayne, Indiana, for your support during Issues Etc. 24. No gift is too small, as Craig mentioned, for any size donation during Issues Etc. 24. You receive the book by Dr. Lane Berglund, who I believe is our guest in hours 21 and 22 of Issues Etc. 24. His book, Reading the Bible with Understanding, 877-623-MY-IE. 877-623-6943, or you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Now, keep in mind, folks, we're coming up on the end of the year, and we're about $104,000 short of projected expenses for 2015. So please consider making a year-end tax-deductible donation during Issues Etc. 24 online, issuesetc.org, or give Craig or me a call at 877-623-MY-IE.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 2, starts now.
Christ,
Stanza 2 of the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We are studying the section of John's Gospel upon which that stanza is partly based, the prologue of John's Gospel. On this Friday afternoon, November the 20th, Hour 2 of Issues Etc. 24 Live, 24-hour broadcast, we're dealing with the entire Gospel of John. Our guest to kick this off, Dr. Bill Weinrich, Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, the second part of this prologue, you said, is really verses 6 through 13, really a transition, you said, from John to Jesus.
Yes. Yeah, I forgot that we were supposed to do verse by verse. I don't know what that means, actually. So I've been a little too effusive, I'm afraid.
Well, on the good stuff, though, on the very, very good stuff, excellent foundation. What is this transition from John to Jesus?
Well, when we look at what it says about John, in John's Gospel, the Baptist is not depicted as a forerunner. That's one of the major differences, say, with the Synoptic Gospels. His baptism is not said to be for repentance. It is, in fact, the occasion, as we see in the narration of the baptism of Jesus, beginning with verse 29, the baptism of John is simply the occasion for the manifestation of the Christ. And so the witness of John, which is here mentioned in, say, verses 6 through 8, is the witness that he gives in verses 29 to 34, namely, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that Jesus is the one upon whom the Spirit has come and remained. That is to say, he is the anointed who will himself baptize with the Spirit. And finally, that he is the Son of God. Interestingly, this witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which John the Baptist makes, having seen the Spirit come down upon Jesus, is nothing other than the testimony that the Gospel of John wishes to give altogether, as we've seen earlier. These things are written in order that you might have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so in the Gospel of John, interestingly enough, John the Baptist is depicted as a Christian confessor. He confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and indeed also the Lamb of God. And so in a way, John becomes, if you will, the representative of Old Testament expectation and hope. And so in his confession, his witness that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that Jesus is the Anointed, that Jesus is the Son of God, he voices the conviction, he voices the confession that this Jesus is himself the culmination and the fulfillment of all Old Testament hope and expectation. So in a way, John incorporates Old Testament hope and expectation as now Christian witness. And so this is really his sole purpose in this gospel, is to witness. That's his sole purpose, is to witness that Jesus is what the Gospel of John will now narrate that Jesus is. If we go then to, if I might, and you obviously you jump in whenever you want to, Todd, but if I might just go through, and I might say this transition from John's baptism, which is only of water, to the baptism of Jesus, which will be water plus Spirit, and indeed by way of his blood, that in various ways occurs throughout John's Gospel. For example, in John 1, John says, I baptize with water, but here is one amongst you whom I have seen, and I have been told by the one who sent me, that the one upon whom the Spirit will send will himself baptize with the Spirit. That kind of implicit connection between the baptism of John by way of water and the baptism of Jesus, which will be by way of Spirit, will now in fact be, that baptism by way of Spirit will in fact be by way of a baptism of water. We see this in John 3, unless one be begotten should be the translation. One, unless one is begotten from water and spirit. That is to say, the death of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, is the consummation of John's baptism. John's baptism continues, not as John's baptism, but now as the consummated baptism of water and spirit. What John's baptism could not give and did not give now is, as it were, added to John's baptism, bringing the whole Old Testament narration and witness to its consummation in the death of Jesus. So, and then, of course, when Jesus is discussing with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, he speaks of living water. That is, of course, life-giving water. So in John 1, we have John saying, I baptize with water. There will be one here whom I have seen as the Son of God and the Lamb of God. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John 3, we have water and spirit. In John 4, we have living water. So there's a certain progression of this idea of transition from John's baptism, which had no power, if you will, within itself to bring about the consummation. For that, you needed something from above, which, of course, is Christ as the Lamb of God, who is also nothing other than the Word of God, who gives the Spirit, which is from above. Then, of course, in John 7, you have the story of the sign of the striking of the rock of Mamre. Jesus will say, should anyone thirst, let him come to me, because living waters will come forth from my side. And we are told this refers to the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced that this makes us look forward to that passage that we considered a moment ago in John 19:30, where Jesus hands over the Spirit precisely from the cross. Then you have the sword thrust with water and blood. So the witness of John is that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that he is the anointed who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, that he is the Son of God. And this witness of John finds its narrative fulfillment in the Passion of Jesus, where he gives forth from his belly water and blood, as well as the Holy Spirit. So the witness of John has to be filled in by way of the testimony of verses 29 and following, and then consummated, fulfilled, tetelestai, in the Passion of Jesus, the death of Jesus. But it is in verses 9 to 13 that we see this transition, especially, if I might, with verses 12 to 14, to make sure we have enough time to look at the final verses of the prologue. Whosoever received him, he gave the exousia to become the techna, the children of God. The language of usia here is difficult. Given our time constraints, I will simply say I think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit himself, through whom we become the children of God, namely those who believe upon his name, who are not begotten from bloods or the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but out of God. Not of God. That was your translation from the ESV. It's not born of God or anything like that, but begotten out of God. That's a reference, finally, to the Holy Spirit and indeed water. Take a look at the same ek that appears in John 3, 5. Here we see the question, who is a member of Israel? Who is the true member of the eschatological Israel? Is it one born of the flesh, or as Paul would say, are we children of God, kata sarka, according to the flesh? No, this is Paul. No, we are the children of Abraham, kata piston, according to faith. For Paul, there's a totally new criteria of identification of the eschatological Israel. It's not being from the loins of Abraham. It is, in fact, according to faith. That's Paul. What John will say that we are not members of old Israel according to the flesh, to the will of the flesh, to the desire of the flesh, or from bloods, that is to say, by way of natural procreation through a Jewish mother. Rather, we are members of the new Israel by a totally new action, which here is said to be a begetting out of God. That is to say, by way of the coming of the Logos, by way of the gift of the Holy Spirit from above. John 3:3 will speak of anothen, unless one is begotten from above. John 3:5, unless one is begotten from water and the Spirit. So to become the new children of God, members of the new Israel, the eschatological Israel to which all the prophetic announcements pointed, one must now be begotten from God by way of a new begetting, not the Torah on Sinai, which many rabbis consider to be the time when God begat the sons of Israel, but by a new begetting, which is in fact baptism. Baptism is the new form by which one becomes a member of the new Israel. That's fundamentally the thematic transition from verses 6 through 13.
And then these final verses, I'd like to spend some time on those from 14 on to 18, those four verses where we have really what many people just kind of consider the theme of John's gospel, and set within your reading of John's gospel, as you've said, answering the question, what makes God such as he is, and how does God give himself such as he is? And you said, love to us.
Yes.
Is a real punchline, the answer, the word became flesh and dwelt among us?
Well, yes, it is. I you're right. I don't think of this as a climatic statement of a sequential narrative, but the word became flesh introduces a section of the prologue, which is governed by the story of the giving of Torah on Mount Sinai. As I noted in some earlier comments, when it says the Logos, the speech of God, we could say the Torah. I haven't mentioned this, but throughout the prologue, Jesus is being depicted over and over again as the Torah of God. That is to say, the form of God's will, the form of God's character. And so Jesus, here in John 14:1-14, is basically saying the true Torah, the word of God, that is to say, what God says when he wishes to reveal himself such as he is, has now assumed the form of flesh. So the man Jesus now is the human form of the Word of God. It is by way of this man that God speaks. And we should note, Todd, that when you have the language of speech or discourse or logos, you also have included the notion of will. The man Jesus is the human form of the divine will. And so, as such, he is Son, who is the image of the Father, precisely by way of his life, by way of his instantiating the will of God, by way of an actual life. The true Son is always the perfectly obedient Son. By way of perfect obedience, one comes to know the will of the one who is the Father or the sender. And so in John 1:14, we have in effect the statement, the Torah of God has now assumed human form. The language of dwelling introduces us into the temple notion. He is the place of the divine presence. He is, if you will, the place of the Holy of Holy. Now, if you want to be confronted by God, if you want to approach God, it will be by way of the crucified Jesus. Because as we move forward, then, if I might, and we have beheld his glory. Some commentators want to see the transfiguration in this. I think that's misguided. John doesn't have the story of the transfiguration. What he has is fundamentally the story of the crucified Jesus as the revelation of divine glory. Divine glory means the manifestation of God such as he is. And so, again, and I've repeated this perhaps ad nauseum, but it bears repeating again, the crucified Jesus is the glory of God. It is the manner in which God makes himself known such as he is. So when the apostle says here, we have beheld his glory, fundamentally what he is saying is, we have seen the crucified Jesus. This glory is as of the only Son, Son being in brackets here, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Couple of comments here. Although it's not exact in its language, pleres kairotos kai aletheos, full of grace and truth, is John's way of speaking the covenantal name of God as steadfast love and faithfulness, emet and chesed. It is so, and I take, very frankly, I take pleres kairotos kai aletheos as virtually a name for Jesus. The logos become sarx, the enfleshed logos is now named, full of grace and truth. He is none other than that God who named himself Emet and Chesed on Mount Sinai before Moses. Then you have a little brief interlude here with John the Baptist. I will simply say here in verse 15, as well as other places in the gospel, I think John's gospel makes it very clear that Jesus was himself a disciple of John the Baptist, who from the time of his baptism on, that is to say Jesus' baptism, now assumes his own following. At the end of John 3, you may remember John will say that I must decrease, he must increase. In effect, what he's saying is the time for following me, John the Baptist, is now over. The time of following Jesus has now begun. Not surprisingly, therefore, John will actually depict himself as the friend of the bridegroom who hands over the bride to the bridegroom. The time of John the Baptist is fundamentally over. He has no function except to declare, to witness to the identity of Jesus. Let me just take a I'm going fast here, Todd, to leave you hopefully a few moments to ask any follow-up questions you might have.
Sure.
Let me go to verse 16, which you translated as grace upon grace. The language of fullness here, from his fullness we have all received. This language of fullness clearly goes back to the pleres, full of grace and truth in verse 14. So we have received of the plenitude of this God, right? And that is because we have been made participants by way of the Holy Spirit in the truth of God the Son himself, having become sons or children of God. But I do want to take a look just briefly at the translation grace upon grace, because it's a very common translation, and I'm quite convinced myself that it's a false one, because it seems to indicate kind of a heaping on of grace. You know, there's just kind of this fullness of grace that keeps coming to us more and more all the time. But the language is not karen epi, kairotos, but anti, which means in the stead of. And so one should translate grace now being replaced by another grace. And so this phrase is in fact explained by verse 17 with this haughty, for
the Torah was given through Moses, but grace and truth, picking up again with that play race passage in verse 14, the God himself in his covenantal form, in his covenantal reality, happened, again this agenata, through Jesus Christ. So here we have one grace, namely the Torah of the Old Testament, now receiving its consummated form in Jesus Christ, and because it is the consummated form, it in fact replaces, if you will, certainly brings to fulfillment a preliminary grace which no longer is the real thing, because what aletheis or truth tends to mean in John's gospel is the real thing, the fact itself, not in any preliminary typological prefigurement form, but as it is in fact and will in no longer in any way be added to. That's the idea of aletheis, truth as reality, the reality of God as such. And so we can move then to verse 18. No one has seen God. Of course, again, referring back to the Sinai epiphany in which God, Moses never really saw God face to face. Then you have what you translated, the only God. Not only, now, there is a significant textual variation here, which has monogenes huios, only son. I concur with the translation of the ESV that one should read theos. But the language of only God is really more or less meaningless. We should rather refer back to the monogenes of verse 14 and put in brackets, huios. So I would translate, the only, now understood in implicit, son, comma, theos, himself God. Referring back again to verse 1c, where the word was theos, comma after theos, who is in the bosom of the Father, this one. It is that one who has made the Father known, perhaps. We don't have an explicit direct object here. Perhaps he has, it means he has made known the truth. That could also be the direct object. But in many ways, they all bleed together, because the truth of which John's gospel speaks is the person of Jesus, in whom and through whom the Father is made known. Jesus never exists, as it were, in terms of his own self-importance. As Son, he is always a marker to the reality of God the Father. And so in the person of the Logos made flesh, who is Son, the true Son, he is both the manner in which God comes to us, he is also the manner in which we go to the Father. Jesus then is both sacrament as well as sacrifice, if I can maybe summarize by way of those two concepts. So that's kind of it in a nutshell, brief nutshell, fast nutshell, but there it is.
A couple questions. First one comes from our listener, Eric in Pennsylvania. He says, since Dr. Weinrich is making the case that the Gospel of John is written to the Jews, I wonder, how does that compare with the book of Hebrews that is also supposedly written to the Jews? What is your brief response to that?
Well, I think it's a very insightful comment, and I would concur. Now, they have a little bit different thematic in a matter, in a way. But nonetheless, I mean, Jesus is there seen in Hebrews now as that final sacrifice beyond which there is no more yearly sacrifice. They had Hebrews 4, I think it is, or maybe 5, where year by year the high priest must go into the Holy of Holies. That has now come to an end. Now there is one sacrifice made for all time. It doesn't need to have any addition. It is all sufficient. It is, in the language of Hebrews, once for all, right? Epithox. That is corresponds to the tetelestai of John's gospel. Jesus in his sacrifice of love on the cross, that is the telos. There is no more. So I think Eric has made a very good observation. And I might also add that as you get toward the end of Hebrews in, say, chapters 12 and 13, it flows very decidedly into what can only be called sacramental and even Eucharistic language. And John's gospel, I think, does the same. I haven't made a whole lot of this, but I think the baptismal and paschal, that is to say, Eucharistic allusions of in John's account of Jesus' passion, and I would say also in his post-resurrection appearances to the disciples and even the disciple Thomas, are filled with these kind of liturgical and sacramental implications. So thank Eric for that nice comment. I totally agree with him.
So by way of summary here, Dr. Weinrich, you've said really the prologue cues us into the real question and the answer of John's gospel. You said the question is, what makes God such as he is? And then the second part of that...
What reveals God to be such as he is?
What reveals God such as he is? And then how does God give himself to us?
Yes.
All of that there is answered in the prologue and then in the gospel that follows. What's the answer to both of those questions?
The answer to those questions is that God makes himself known such as he is. That is to say, as the paternal, the Father who loves eternally the Son, makes himself known by sending forth that Son who is also his Word into the flesh, so that now man participates in that conversation, in that speech of love, which is nothing other than God himself. What is crucial here is that the Word assumes the form of man. That is to say, man now participates in that filial relationship with the Father. Man, of all things, now, of course we can speak of faith and all the rest, but certainly in Christ, Christ is that man. By way of baptism and participation in the Lord's Supper, we participate in that man who is none other than the human form of the divine speech, of the divine love. In him, with him, through him, we participate in the life of God. When John speaks of eternal life, he's not talking about durative life that will last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's the language of divine life. This is how God exists. God exists as God, precisely as the one who eternally loves the Son as the Father loves the Son. And if we can throw in Augustine here, just use him for the moment. The Holy Spirit is that bond of love that unites Father and Son. And so that's what John wishes to say. What reveals God to be love, that is to say, that identity that relies and demands another in order to be oneself. The Father is Father by loving the Son. The Son is Son by being loved of the Father. That God is now made known in the crucifixion of Jesus, in which God gives himself over such as he is and gives to us all that he has. And in giving himself over such as he is and giving himself over so that we might possess it, we are proffered what is grace and truth, that is to say, life with God. Communion with God, union with the Son, so that we, with the Son, and now I will switch to a word from the Synoptics, with the Son and through him, we might say, Our Father who art in heaven.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is author of the new Concordia Commentary on John chapter 1 verse 1 through 7 verse 1. You'll find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Weinrich, thank you so much for your time, for the new commentary, all the work on that, and for kicking off Issues Etc. 24 in an excellent fashion. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Todd. It was a great pleasure, and I'm sure as the others come on, your listeners will be even more doubly enlightened. At least that's my prayer and hope.
Thank you. When we come back, we're going to turn to John chapter 1, verse 19, picking up right where we left off there. We'll go all the way through the entirety of John chapter 3 with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of For Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, Issues Etc., 24 hours 3 and 4. Follow on this Friday afternoon, November the 20th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hi, this is Jeff from Buffalo, New York. For me, being pulled safely to the saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone shores, after having sailed the works righteousness waters of American evangelicalism for so long. Thank you, and God bless.
It's great to hear from listeners like that, and thanks so much for listening. Talk Radio for Recovering Evangelicals, Issues Etc., and thanks for all of you for listening during Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwarz alongside Craig Feichtinger.
Hey, Jeff, glad to be here. And got a few folks to thank for their donation during Issues Etc. 24. Thanks to Carol in Lebanon, Oregon. And thanks to Eric in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. Thank you for supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
Yeah, Craig switched to the remote headset, so we've got to bump up his mic levels a little bit here. And we're just trying to make a little room there. So we got to get a picture of Craig. It looks like he's doing a play-by-play broadcast for high school
Where's
football.
Where's the sports game? That's right. Where's the game?
Thanks so much to Veronica in Fort Wayne, India. Thanks for listening. And thanks for your support during Issues Etc. 24. We've come up to the finish the first 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. And as promised, every 2 hours we draw for anyone who makes a $100 donation or more during Issues Etc. 24. We draw for the new Concordia commentary on John by the guest you just heard moments ago for the last 2 hours, Dr. Bill Weinrich. And the winner is Audrey in Oklahoma City. Audrey, congratulations. We'll be sending you the new Concordia commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich.
So for any size donation of $100 or more, you'll be entered for the drawing that Audrey just won. That's the commentary by Dr. John Weinrich on John verses 1:1 to 7:1. And for any size donation, you will receive the book, Reading the Bible with Understanding by Dr. Lane Berglund. You want to get on that telephone, go to our website, give us a call here in the studio, 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or you can make a secure online donation at our website, issuesetc.org.
And when you support this worldwide outreach, you're not only supporting Issues Etc. live and on demand, you're also, your financial support also supports Lutheran Talk Radio 24/7, our 24/7 sacred internet station at issuesetc.org. Also supports our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio, lutheranpublicradio.org. And we added a new programming, we had a program addition this past year, Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. That's weekday mornings, usually at 9 Central. These are some of the things that you support when you make a financial gift during Issues Etc. 24. Call now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or make a year-end tax-deductible secure online donation at issuesetc.org.